tonight we continue in our series looking at the attribute of God's righteousness. That's the theme for tonight. And I want to introduce this attribute by giving a little quiz. I know everybody loves quizzes. So let's see how well you know church history. What figure from church history, before his conversion — I've already narrowed it down for you, it's a male, maybe that doesn't really help that much — what figure from church history before his conversion thought this way about the righteousness of God? Thinking about his life before his conversion, he said, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." Does anyone know who said those words? Anybody? You can shout it out. Martin Luther. That's right. That's right. Martin Luther. These are the words of his account of his conversion. And Luther, of course, was serving as a monk before his conversion. He was doing the religious life. He was deeply religious, but he was also very fearful of God. He wanted to measure up. He worked hard, perhaps harder than any other in his day, because he wanted to appease this righteous God. But before he understood the gospel, he says in his own words, he hated the righteousness of God. I think because he knew he could never live up to it. And thus, it was like pouring salt on the wound of an already condemned sinner. You know, there are a lot of people today that, for very different reasons, would agree with Luther's words, who might even say, "I hate the righteousness of God." They say that because the righteousness of God seems harsh to them. It seems harsh that God would condemn people to hell eternally. Some look at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and note how God punished nations and even his own people at times. And they think, how could a righteous God do such a thing? And to make matters worse, some of these look to the New Testament and see that God even condemned his own son to death. And seeing this, they would argue that the God of the Bible is not a righteous God at all, but rather is unrighteous and unjust. And so as we consider the theme of the righteousness of God tonight, the attribute of his righteousness, we see that this is a relevant attribute for us to consider. And it's an important one for us to have a correct understanding of, so that we can, as we'll see in a moment, in the passage that we're going to read, we can celebrate the righteousness of God. I'm going to take us to the Psalms tonight, but a psalm that Pastor Glenn preached from a long time ago, as far as I can tell. It was back in 2018, so I'm trusting you don't remember all the details of that sermon. If I repeat anything, then I think I'll be okay. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9, and we'll take some fresh ears to revisit this psalm. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just verses 1 through 12, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. David writes, "I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would give us humble hearts, give us clear minds that we might hear and see and understand all that you have for us here. We thank you for the Psalms that you inspired. Thank you for men like David, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned such amazing words of faith, expressions of faith. And we see that here tonight in this psalm before us, Father, extolling the righteousness of our God. And so, Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray that you would teach us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 9 is one of the many wonderful psalms of David. And in it, David praises God for his wonderful deeds. And what's clear from this psalm is that the wonderful deeds can be called wonderful because God's deeds reveal his character. He is righteous and just. Through this psalm, I want to explore the attribute of God's righteousness under three headings: the inherent righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in judgment, and the righteousness of God in salvation. So that's the direction we're heading tonight. Let's consider the first of those, as David speaks of the inherent righteousness of God. Now, David doesn't feel the need to prove the righteousness of God to us in Psalm 9. He simply assumes it. He doesn't defend it. It's just stated as a fact. He simply asserts it to be true. And based on all that we've seen in this series of God's attributes, all that we've learned of God's, the eternal nature of God, of his love, of his mercy, of his holiness, in light of all that we have learned, we too can assume that God must, by definition, in light of all of these attributes, be a righteous God. Righteousness has to do with adherence to the law. God is the law, the law of nature, or the moral law. God is righteous. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time under this first point. I want to spend most of our time on the latter two points. But this is David's starting point in Psalm 9. And so when he writes this psalm to give thanks and praise to the eternal God, he begins in verses 1 and 2 praising God for two primary reasons. And I just want you to see this. David gives thanks because of God's wonderful deeds and because of God's wonderful name. And it's Advent, so I chose red and green to highlight those for you. He praises God for his wonderful deeds and his wonderful name. Look at verses 1 and 2. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will first recount your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, your deeds and your name, O Most High. We'll come back to the deeds that he gives thanks for in a moment when we come to the next main point. But here I want you to simply see that David praises God because of his deeds and his name. Why his name? Because God's name is representative of who he is. His attributes. His character. And what is the aspect of God's character that David has in mind in Psalm 9? We'll jump down to verses 7 and 8. What does David tell us about God? The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. True justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Why? Because God is righteous and just. That is part of who he is. Those are his attributes. The eternal God enthroned forever, he sits upon his throne, which is established in justice and righteousness. And so what is David saying? He's acknowledging the inherent righteousness and justice of God. It simply flows from who he is. And since God's name is righteous, then it's safe to conclude that God's deeds are then righteous. Whatever God does is righteous and just. And that's why David goes on to praise God for his wonderful deeds. And so let's consider the first of these wonderful deeds, which is this. David praises God for the righteousness of God in judgment. The righteousness of God's judgment. We don't necessarily think of those terms in that way. But notice as David begins to recount the wonderful deeds of God, for some, he takes this unexpected turn. Look with me at verses 3 to 6, and notice the nature of the deeds that David considers to be so wonderful. I'll give thanks to God. He begins the psalm. Praise him for his wonderful deeds. Verse 3, here they are. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Now, we've seen something of this before, if you've been with us in the mornings for the Psalms sermon series. When David thinks about his enemies, he's not merely thinking about people that he doesn't like, or people that don't like him, or people that picked on him in the playground, or something like that. Now, David recognizes that his enemies, those who have made themselves his enemies, his concern is that they're God's enemies. Not because they've picked on David, but because they have turned away, they've rejected God as their sovereign king. And they rightly stand under God's judgment and wrath. The nations have gone after false gods. They've turned away from the king of creation. And this psalm pictures God as king over all creation in his sovereignty. Still, it seems funny to us that David should consider these to be God's wonderful works, his wonderful deeds. Why is it good to know that God judges his enemies? Well, we can state the truth in this way. As the righteous king of creation, God can't ignore sin. If God is righteous, then he cannot ignore sin or evil or wickedness. We need to go back to the passage that we've come to several times in this series, but also the one that we started this series in, because it's such a foundational passage to the attributes of God. Remember God's word to Moses, when God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We're good so far. But then God goes on to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so here the Lord has revealed his character to Moses. And along with all of those attributes that we've looked at, God's mercy, his forgiveness, his love, God includes in this the fact that he will not clear the guilty. I think the Heidelberg Catechism does an excellent job of explaining the righteousness of God. It says in Lord's Day 4 concerning these things, will God permit such obedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Will God simply ignore sin? And here's the answer the Catechism gives. Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. Notice the words, as a just judge, as a righteous judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. What is righteousness? Adherence to the law, the moral standard. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And you might be thinking, well, how does this then relate to the goodness of God and the mercy of God? We've learned in our series that God is patient. He's merciful. He overlooks sin in some ways. And so we can state another truth that we have learned in this series this way. As a merciful king, God can temporarily withhold his judgment. That's what we learned with the patience of God. He will delay his judgment. He will overlook. He will postpone. But in his righteousness, at some point, he has to deal with the sins that have been committed. Sin has to be accounted for. He has to deal with it in his righteous judgment, or he's not a righteous king. And we see this interplay between the mercy or patience of God and the justice of God, the righteousness of God, all throughout the Bible. If you want a whole book dedicated to it, and if I had time, I would go through it a little bit tonight. It's the book of Habakkuk. It's all about the righteousness of God and how God deals with sinful people. And the prophet brings his complaints to the Lord. But another example is Paul's sermon in Acts 17. When Paul is in Athens, he's preaching to the Athenian philosophers. And he does two things in his message to them. He's addressing, remember that statue, to the unknown God. And Paul says, what you don't know, I'm going to proclaim to you. And then he goes on preaching to them, and he makes two appeals in his sermon to them. First, he appeals to God's patience. The fact that God in his mercy delays his judgment, but then he also appeals to the righteousness of God. Listen to these words, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked that in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So obviously he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. God has fixed a day when Christ will come and judge the world in what? Righteousness, because he is a righteous God. Now, it's ironic that this righteous judgment of God is what causes some to say exactly the opposite, that God is unjust, that God is unrighteous for holding people accountable. Some would argue that this is evidence of God's injustice. They cry, but that's not fair. It's not fair for God to condemn people to hell. But sin has posed a real problem in our world, hasn't it? And there are real consequences. Separation from God eternally. And God, as a righteous king, as a just king, cannot simply sweep it under the rug. And so let me ask you a question. If righteousness is a standard, and if that standard is God in his holiness, in his perfection, and God is the one that made us, he made us to reflect him. He made us to live in righteousness, but because of our sin, we haven't done so. And since that's the case, here's the question. Is it really unjust for God to punish anyone who's fallen short of that standard? Is it unjust for him as a righteous king to punish anyone who has not lived up to his standard of righteousness? And the answer, I trust, that is in your mind tonight is no, of course not. It's not unjust for him to do that. It's perfectly just for God to condemn sinners. Think about it this way. In education, there are standards that students are expected to meet at each grade level. There are standards or expectations of what a student is to learn, to comprehend by the end of a certain grade. And one way that teachers go about evaluating or measuring how well their students are living up to that standard or meeting that standard is to give them tests. Tests are a normal part of the education process. Now let me ask you a question. If you were to fail a test, is it unjust for a teacher to give you an F on that test if that's what you legitimately deserved? Is that teacher being unjust? No, of course not. Actually, it would be unjust for him to give you a passing grade if you failed the test, right? That would not be a just teacher. It would not be a righteous teacher. And they would be doing you no good service for your future by pretending that you know everything you need to know when you really don't. And that's similar to the way that it is with God. We've failed the test of righteousness. And so David, in Psalm 9, is not wrong to praise God for his righteous judgments. It's actually evidence that God really is holy and just and righteous, just as he claims to be. Because that's what a righteous God would do. He cannot ignore sin and wickedness and rebellion. But that leads to a really, really important question for us tonight. What about our sin? What about my unrighteousness and your unrighteousness? What about our injustice? What about our rebellion against God? If God is truly righteous and just, then how can he forgive sin? How can he forgive sin? And at the same time, as he said to Moses, not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And so we need to consider another direction in which we see the righteousness of God. God is perfectly righteous in his judgments. He's a holy God. He's perfect in every way. And we, as sinners, have fallen short of his glory. And so let's consider, lastly tonight, the righteousness of God in salvation. How can God rightly, justly forgive sinners? And under this last point, we need to branch out a little bit from Psalm 9, because David doesn't directly address this question. He doesn't really address the righteousness of God in salvation, at least directly. Again, it's sort of assumed that this same standard of righteousness by which God judges the wicked, he also in righteousness is able to save and deliver his people. And so perhaps we see it alluded to a little bit in verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. But again, it raises the question, is salvation just? In his righteousness and justice, how can God show mercy, even to his own people? We know in the Old Testament that Israel failed time and time again. How can God show mercy to them and forgiveness to them when they turn their back on him so many times? They're sinners, are they not? And even David himself, we know David had some dark spots in his life. Is it righteous for God to merely overlook David's sin? Is it right for him to overlook the sins of some people and not others? And maybe we don't normally put it in terms like this, but the answer to that question is a resounding no. It's not just for God to permanently overlook sin. He can't ignore it forever. He can show mercy by not punishing sin immediately. He can postpone acting on his righteousness, but he can't simply ignore it. And so then, how can God righteously save? Well, even David, after he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba, he wrote a beautiful psalm of confession, crying out to God. You all know it well, Psalm 51. David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." But even in that psalm, David recognized that he needed something more than could be provided in the Old Testament sacrifices. Some might think, in reading the Old Testament, well, they sacrificed lambs and goats and bulls and all of that, and that's how God dealt with their sin. Their sin was paid for in that way, but David in Psalm 51, staring at the face of his own sinfulness, cries out for God to create in him a clean heart. And he writes in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." Wait a minute, I thought God was the one that commanded these sacrifices to be given. And David says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And what David recognizes, what he perceives in the Old Testament, that there had to be something more, it's confirmed in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. In speaking of these Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews says, "For it's impossible." Note that word. Not improbable, not unlikely. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were a temporary measure by which God patiently and mercifully withheld his righteous judgment for a time, and it was preparing his people for what was to come. But thanks be to God that he's provided an answer in the gospel. God has provided an answer to this dilemma. He would provide a permanent solution through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism is amazingly helpful here. It gives a wonderful explanation of the righteousness of God in salvation. We read from Lord's Day 4 a little while ago that God will not permit sin to go unpunished. Lord's Day 5 then begins to explain how God is able to deliver us from our sin. And let me just give you the bullet point summary of Lord's Day 5, just to fill in the gaps for us. It asks the question in question 12, how can we escape God's judgment? Answer, by satisfying his justice. Okay, question 13, how do we do that? Can we? Can we pay this debt ourselves? And the catechism says, no. Question 14, well, is there any other creature that can pay it for us, like goats or bulls or lambs? No. That would be unjust for God to take our sin and to pay for it permanently by means of some other creature. Question 15, well then, what kind of mediator do we need? And the answer that's given is this, one that is truly human and truly righteous. Okay, now having filled in the gaps, let's look at Lord's Day 6. Hear these questions and answers. Question 16, the very next question. Why must this mediator be truly human and truly righteous? Answer, God's justice demands, his righteousness demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. The problem is, a sinner could never pay for others. And so we need a truly righteous human, which doesn't exist in a fallen world. Question 17, well then why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. We need a sacrifice that is truly human, yet truly righteous, yet only God is truly righteous. So, therefore, we need a sacrifice that is truly human and truly God. And the very next question, question 18, asks, well, who is this mediator? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is upheld, and the mercy of God is displayed. Similar to the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service. Righteousness. And I forget the wording, but mercy and justice. Kiss. Righteousness and faithfulness, I think is what it said in the psalm. The mercy of God and the righteousness of God, They kiss on the cross. They come together in the person of Christ. It was interesting to me in my study this week. I found that the Old Testament book that speaks of the word, that uses the word righteous more than any other book in the Old Testament, is the Psalms. The Psalms that time and time again praise God for his righteousness and holiness. Probably the second runner-up would be the book of Isaiah, and that's for different reasons. But when we come to the New Testament, the book that speaks about righteousness more than any other by far is the book of Romans. The righteousness of the gospel, the righteousness that comes to us by grace through faith. Paul says in Romans 3, that great section of Romans 3, where he declares that all have fallen short. Speaks of our sinfulness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And of this transaction, of this gospel, listen to what Paul goes on to say. This, the righteous sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the gospel, was given to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, His patience, He had passed over former sins. He showed mercy. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, and I love this, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's a lot of theology and a lot of Bible for us to cover in a short period of time, but here's why it matters. And here's why I've taken the time to dig into this tonight. Because sometimes when Christians speak of God's forgiveness, you almost get the sense that they think that through the cross, God simply swept our sin under the rug. He buried it in the ground, forgive and forget. That God, through Christ, simply has ignored our sin. That's how some, and I would say some well-meaning Christians in the evangelical world, think of the cross in this way. Others think of the cross, and maybe this would be more in a liberal strain of churches, would think of the cross simply as God's demonstration of how much He loves us. Look at how much God loves us. He went to the cross for us. But you see, if that's all the cross is, God sweeping our sin under the rug or showing us how much He loves us, then God is no longer a righteous and just God. Do you see that? He cannot ignore sin. And so what makes the cross a righteous act is this. On the cross, Jesus bore all of our sin. Our sin was crucified with Christ on the cross. He took the punishment we deserved. He did not overlook our sin. He paid the debt, every last cent, in the death of Christ. That's what makes the gospel righteous. That's why we can praise the righteousness of God in salvation. He didn't cut any corners. In the gospel, the mercy, the love, the grace of God, and the righteousness of God have come together in an amazing way that we could not have dreamed up. And that's why Martin Luther, when he finally understood the gospel, after his conversion, he could say of the righteousness of God these words. He says, "And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God." In other words, he says that this word that he once hated had become the sweetest music to his ears. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is maintained in the most glorious and unthinkable way. What God's righteousness demanded, He has provided for us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we can read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake, He made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." Not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us by grace through faith. What does this mean for us tonight? I suppose there are a number of directions that we could go this evening. But two simple applications I want to conclude with. One is this: we can trust that God will always rule in righteousness. He is the righteous king. And though in this world we ought to pray for the conversion of people, we ought to pray for people to come to know Christ, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and yet we know that that is not going to happen universally. Not everyone is going to be saved. And so there's comfort in knowing that all of the injustice, the sin, the wickedness, and evil that's perpetrated on this earth will not go unaccounted for. That doesn't take away necessarily the sting and the pain of the difficulties that we face in this world and in this life. But there is a comfort in knowing that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's one thing. We can trust that no matter what happens, God will always rule in righteousness. And His deeds, whatever God does, is righteous and just. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly for us tonight, we can trust in the righteousness of Christ. You know, these days, everyone is has an injustice alert, it seems like. In this world, we're constantly suspect that some injustice is happening. We hear all about voter fraud or potentially elections being rigged, and sometimes we don't know who to trust. Well, dear friends, know this. You can trust in the integrity of the transaction Christ made for you on the cross. There's no loopholes. There's no fine print that you might have missed. There's no miscalculation on Jesus' part. If you are trusting in Christ, then all of your sin, all of it, was paid for in full through the righteous blood of Jesus on the cross. Therefore, if we are in Christ, then we have this incredible assurance that His righteousness has been credited to our account. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, then know that that can be true for you. If you look to Jesus in faith, confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, looking to Christ, placing your faith in Him, and that transaction will take place in your life as well. So all of this means, dear friends, that we can have full confidence in Christ, the righteous one. And we can say along with David, we can use David's words to praise God for His righteousness. Give thanks to the Lord with your whole heart. Recount all of His wonderful deeds. For the Lord sits enthroned forever, verse 7. He's established His throne for justice. He judges the world in righteousness and judges the people with uprightness. Praise God for His righteousness and justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for tonight and for this time that we can consider this attribute. Father, we thank You especially for the righteousness of Christ that has been credited into our account completely undeserved. Father, You did not owe us anything, but because You are merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiveness, and because You are righteous and just, You made a way that Your mercy and love and righteousness could be upheld through the cross. And so we give You thanks tonight, Father. Help us to walk in that assurance of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, let us, along with David, along with Luther, along with a host of brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced these wonderful truths, let us give thanks and praise you, Father, for your faithfulness. And so we do that tonight. We glorify in your name. We celebrate your wonderful deeds, especially that of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.